Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and as you turn there, let's begin our time praying. God, as always, we just want to thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. We are so grateful that as a faith family, we get to come together each week and declare your worth, your goodness, your greatness, your majesty together. And so now as we come before your word, we would ask that you would just soften our hearts, that you would open our minds in order to hear and receive what you have spoken to your people rightly. We acknowledge that we need your help. We need your help in order to trust your word. We need your help in order to live out your word faithfully on a daily basis. And so we ask that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, grant us that grace now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just kind of a reminder of where we're at with regards to the book of Philippians. We're beginning chapter 4. And Philippians is a letter. This book is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul had planted this church. He then moved on to plant other churches, but has always felt a love and devotion and a special unique love for this church in particular. And he continues in relationship and communicating with this church. And so this church, the city is located in the city of Philippi, which is within the Macedonian region. First century Macedonia. And so it is highly influenced by first century Greco-Roman thought. And because of the era and the government in place, it was highly influenced by Caesar himself during that time. This city of Philippi was highly populated by ex-Roman military officials who knew what it meant to be a Roman citizen, who knew what it meant to sit under authority and the reign of a Caesar. And so these people now get converted to Christianity, and they are having to rethink everything that they know about life and everything that they know about how to go about their life. And a large part of that reorientation is now learning, how do we live in such a way that would honor God, that would honor the rule and authority of God rather than the rule and authority of a Caesar? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And we're going to see four offers for us today. The offer of unity, joy, peace, and purity. And we're going to have the opportunity, really, to pursue these ideas. So this is our roadmap for this morning. We're going to see the offer to choose unity, the offer to choose joy, thirdly, to choose peace, and then lastly, the offer to choose purity. Now, I intentionally utilize the word choose in our outline because we're going to see that we have a responsibility and opportunity to live differently. A choice is before us. We can choose these things, or we can choose to continue in division or despair or certain anxieties and licentiousness. And so we have the opportunity to choose to live in these ideals. So first, we're going to see the opportunity to choose unity. Philippians 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we read here that there's a dispute that has become well known, not only in the local church of Philippi, but it's gotten all the way back to Paul, who is in Rome. Couple of ladies in this church are fighting with one another. So here's the situation. If you kind of look at the bigger picture and step back, you have, we read, couple weeks ago, maybe a month ago, about a lay person within this church named Epaphroditus. He was commissioned by the church to go and minister to Paul. Paul, who is himself currently, at the time of writing this letter, sitting in a Roman jail awaiting execution. The Philippian church hears about that. They have this dearly loved pastor, former pastor of theirs, that they want to connect with, encourage, minister to, and so they commission Epaphroditus to go to Rome, give him a care package, send their love, give him a report on what's going on with the church, encourage him, and engage on this mission trip in trying to encourage their former pastor. So Epaphroditus does just that. He comes back from his mission trip to Rome. He has delivered the church's care package to Paul. He encouraged him. He ministered to him. He shared a report on how the church is going. He relays the love and concern that the Philippian church has for Paul. Paul, upon hearing this, in response, writes a letter, this letter, Philippians, that we're holding in our hands, to the church, and he gives it to Epaphroditus in order for him to take back to the church, deliver, and read to the church. So Epaphroditus gets back, he gives the letter to the Philippian church leadership, and the very next Sunday, they gather as a church, and a pastor gets up and begins reading this letter to the entire church congregation. And he gets about three-fourths of the way through, and all of a sudden, your name is called out in front of everybody. Right? Hey, Susie and Linda, or Yodia and Sintichi, you need to get it together. Right? Stop arguing. Figure it out. Right? Imagine the horror those ladies felt. Now, I want to be biblical, okay? So I think we need to go New Testament style and just start calling everyone out. Like, hey, you over there, like, get it together. Come on. But note the way the Bible addresses this. Paul says, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Paul doesn't begin with, he doesn't start out with therapeutic methods. He doesn't give a model for reconciliation. He doesn't give six steps towards a healthy relationship, right? Sit down with one another, name your feelings, finish by saying what you love about the other person. Just have an afternoon with one another, okay? No, that's not the move that Paul does. It's not here are four steps towards unity. And it's not that methods and models and steps are bad per se. We're going to get into some of the things later in the text. It's just that they won't anchor you and they won't last if they're not grounded in something deeper. You will not have permanent grounding in practical steps, whatever they may be, because if your situation changes or the players change or some other variable changes, you'll be tempted and pushed to change your methods and methodology. And it will be easy to do so because you're not grounded in a bigger truth. That's why Paul doesn't start with methods here. Instead, he starts with principle. He starts with a big truth. He gives them an anchor and a reminder. He calls them back towards the centrality of God in all areas of their life, which is including their relationships here. Agree in the Lord. As you read more and more of the scriptures, you'll begin to see that even amidst the smallest of problems, the most mundane of situations, the Bible always puts everything within the context of redemptive history. It brings the whole of eternity and the sweep of theology to bear on anything and everything. Whatever the situation, whatever the problems, whatever the issues, it puts it within the framework of the gospel and the bigness of God. And that's what's happening here. He says, sisters, agree in the Lord. Remember where you're from. He connects this to what he says towards the end of chapter 3 and reminding them of their citizenship. He says, you're citizens of heaven, not of this earth. Remember where you're going. Remember the glory that is awaiting you both. Remember who Christ is and the presence that is before you. Realize and remember what God has done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Agree in that. Because if your minds are filled with that truth, then pettiness is certainly going to die much more quickly. How can there be division in the presence of those kinds of ideas? You see, the Bible doesn't just call for an agreement of ideas here. Paul doesn't say, well, in order for you to move forward, you need to agree on this issue that you're in dispute over. Well, in order for your relationship to truly heal, you need to come to an agreement over whatever it is you're disputing over. No, we are seeing the truth that you can have unity even in the midst of differing opinions. The answer for disagreement here is not just a general call to agree or to get over it or to figure it out. Instead, it's agree that you're family. Agree that you are one in Christ. Remember who you are, what you have committed to, and agree in that as your anchor and principle as you continue in relationship with one another. So many of you know I have 5 kids. And when you have 5 kids, you're always breaking up fights, okay? I feel like my life is basically refereeing fights and turning off lights throughout the house. But when my kids argue and fight, I don't first go to the issue of disagreement. I don't even worry about who might be right or wrong half of the time. I go straight to, you guys are sisters. And you will be sisters much longer than I will be dad. No matter the issue, family doesn't treat one another like this. There's a deeper problem than whose toy this might be. And that's the way that you're treating family over something that's not as important as family. The Bible brings in a huge concept to this issue of disagreement. It reminds us where our real agreement actually is, where our true unity resides and lies. Not in opinions, not in preferences, but in the fact that we're family. That truth, the family of God, a family of faith, that you are a child adopted by God through Jesus, anchors us in our unity. Now, this is a radical idea, right? Could you imagine if today we didn't allow opinions to divide us? Imagine if we could disagree yet still be united. Yet unity today typically comes from your opinion. Right? What's your opinion on Ukraine? What's your opinion on tariffs? What's your opinion on the Department of Government Efficiency? And we will get so divided on an earthly position that we forget our real citizenship resides in heaven. We will sever an eternal relationship with another human soul over something so temporary. Agree in the Lord. Paul isn't saying you must agree on all things. He's not saying you have to believe all the same politics. He's not saying you have to believe in all the same policies. He doesn't say that. He says agree in the Lord. Remember what you have in common, that you are a faith family. See the bigger picture in Christ. Be united in Him. Number two, the offer to choose joy. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. We're not going to spend too much time here, but I do want you to see the double command to choose joy. Again, the concept of choice is before us because rejoicing isn't a feeling, rather it's a discipline, it's a choice. There's not a diminishing of feelings. We know that regardless of your feelings, you have the ability and a reason, a real reason, to praise God no matter your circumstances. So we've talked a lot about the idea of joy in this letter over the last few months. Joy is a major theme that runs throughout the book of Philippians. And we've said that joy is not a personality trait that's reserved only for certain people. Rather, it's a choice that we all have to make, to choose joy and to choose to rejoice in the Lord always. And in that, we see the charge to also display our graciousness to everyone. Verse 5 is translated differently depending on what version you use. Some say to let your reasonableness be known. Some say your gentleness ought to be evident to all. Some say let your gentle spirit be known. I think the CSB translates best when it says let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. There is a call to a certain countenance for the Christian. A great diagnostic question on whether or not we are allowing our graciousness to be known to everyone is by asking ourselves this question regularly. How do people experience you? How do people experience you? How do your neighbors, your coworkers, classmates, your kids, if you have kids, your spouse, if you have a spouse, how do your parents, how do family members, how do other church members, how do people experience you? One of the things Christians should be known for is their graciousness, their ability to forgive quickly, their ability to not hold grudges, their ability to exhibit a gentle spirit, as some translations say. And it says that we are to have this graciousness be known to everyone. Not some, not the easy ones, not your favorites, not the ones you like, not the ones that are easier to get along with, but let your graciousness be known to everyone. Choose joy. Number 3, the offer to choose peace. Verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, what we just read, are the most downloaded, most searched for passage in the history of the internet, right? Ever since Al Gore invented it, okay? People at 2 a.m., at the end of themselves, dealing with depression, dealing with doubt, fear, worry, anxiety, they hop on their phone and they Google, what does God say about depression? What does the Bible say about anxiety? And this passage pops up. And it makes sense why Americans would be searching this question so much, because second only to Japan, Americans, are the most stressed people in the entire world. Right. That's, if we're honest and we actually think about that reality, that's crazy. Americans who live in the most prosperous nation, who live in the freest nation, who live in the safest nation, who live in the most secure nation, who live in the most wealthiest nation, who live in the 21st century, where all of those things I just said are even more true than it was 50 years ago, and compared to any other society throughout history and society throughout our current world, we live in the most amazing time and place, and yet we are the most worried people. Like, man, what is going on? Why is that? Even in the last 10 years, anxiety rates in young adults have increased over 70%. And we hold that in tension with the Bible saying here, do not be anxious about anything. A command from God to rid ourselves of anxiety. Even Jesus, in Matthew 6, 25, starting in 25, he addresses anxiety in a similar manner. Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For even the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." As we talk about anxiety, I want to define our terms a little bit, because there are different kinds of anxiety, some of which are sinful, and some of which are not. Obviously, the type of anxiety that's being addressed here in both Matthew chapter 6 by Jesus and in Philippians 4 by Paul, that type of anxiety is sinful, and God is calling us to put it away. But there is a clinical anxiety that isn't sin. Clinical anxiety is a result of the fall and of our sin nature, which can create chemical imbalances in the brain that might create that kind of sitting or latent anxiety within someone. And though a result of our sin nature, it in of itself is not necessarily sinful. Now, I do think our society and our cultural moment has been too quick in clinically diagnosing everything as anxiety and using that as the scapegoat instead of taking ownership of either bad habits or poor discipline, or just a sinful disbelief in God's providence. And when we've done that, we've actually kind of attacked those who actually have real anxiety, and we've lessened their experience. But the reality is, there is an anxiety that stems from sinful unbelief. See, anxiety in of itself is not sinful. But anxiety can easily become sinful when we respond to our anxiety outside of God. The anxiety spoken of in these passages are sinful responses to God's providence, where you begin creating and stacking weight on you that creates a worry, evidencing a distrust in what God has promised you. So James chapter 1, I think, gives us a great thought with regards to sin that we can apply here to anxiety. James 1:14 talks of the progression of experience, temptation, and sin, culminating in sin, right? You have an experience, and that experience might create a temptation or reveal a temptation within you. It might call or beckon or pull on your personal desires and proclivities, and it begins to just tempt you. The Bible does not define that as sin, right? And you can put whatever experience it in, lust, right? Images or something is before you, and you're tempted to take that further, take an action further, take a thought further. In of itself, the temptation is not sin. The question now becomes, what do you do with this experience and subsequent temptation that is from this experience? What do you do with it? The answer to that will determine whether it is sinful or not. And the same can be applied with our anxiety. What are you doing with your anxiety? Are you allowing it to control you? See, the Bible actually talks about anything that you allow to control your actions outside of God is sinful, whether that's alcohol or substances or any person or relationship or idea, anything that you give power to where it determines your feelings, your actions, your behaviors that is not from God, is a master that you have just created for yourself. And the Bible says that's idolatry and that's sinful. See, anxiety becomes a sin whenever it keeps us from doing the will of God in a given situation. Anxiety becomes a sin whenever it pulls us so far into disbelief of God's providence and His sovereignty and His goodness over our lives. But in this passage, God gives us a tool. He gives us an answer to deal with this sinful aspect of society or the temptation to fall into deeper worry and anxiety and despair. And that tool, that answer, is prayer. Again, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, make your requests known to God. Prayer is the answer. But it's a specific kind of prayer. He says, pray with thanks. Pray with thanksgiving. We can have the peace of God that transcends all understanding, that supernatural peace that overcomes us in the midst of trials, hurts, hardship, despair, anger, frustration, our lives seemingly falling apart, our world on fire. We can have in a moment given supernatural peace that transcends our circumstances, peace of God through grateful prayer. And if you think about that truth, then you realize that the opposite is also true. In that, the greatest fuel for anxiety is prayerlessness and ingratitude. So you want to go to war against anxiety in your life? You need to rid yourself of a prayerless lifestyle and an ungrateful heart or attitude. Those are the biggest fuel, the greatest fuel for anxiety. So we want to fight that, and we do so by fighting anxiety through prayers of thanks. Right? Real, simple. Here's the steps we're talking about now, because the steps need to be anchored in a big truth. Hopefully you have that truth, and now from that, we practice prayer. We thank God regularly for what we do have. We communicate thankfulness to Him for His past faithfulness in ways in which He has delivered, He has provided, He has alleviated things. And as you pray to God, we can also thank Him ahead of time for the entire range of possible responses. So many of our experiences of anxiety and worry are basically thinking future thoughts of, oh no, what if this happens? And then, oh no, what if that happens? And that happens. Then this is going to happen. And then this has happened. Then I'm homeless. I don't have anything, right? And we just go down that road. Well, we can thank God ahead of time of whatever thoughts that we may have, right? God, thank you I'm homeless because I have life still, right? Just coming up with the things that we can be grateful for. When doing this, you're applying the doctrine of the wise love of God to your circumstances in this way. One of the great passages of Scripture, Romans 8:28, says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. That means that everything that comes into your life that may be difficult, that may be bad, even the good things, the great things, everything that comes into your life is designed to build you up and grow you into the person that God designed you to be. And so we can pray in the midst of hard things, in the midst of tragedies, in the midst of hurt. God, I don't know how you're going to work this out, but I want to thank you ahead of time for whatever you're going to do in my life, because I know it will ultimately be for my good. If we do this, if we develop a practice, 5 minutes before every morning, 10 minutes, small, where we just intentionally go to God with a heart posture of thankfulness and gratitude, naming the things that we're grateful for. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard you, will be with you, and your day will look so different. Lastly, number four, the offer to choose purity. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Seems like the mind is the battlefield in which God and Satan wage war for human souls. I don't know. The mind is so powerful because where our minds go, our emotions and actions follow. Where our minds go, our emotions and actions will likely follow. Whatever thought or image gets implanted into our minds will dictate our feelings and then generally shape our behavior. And our world today knows this to be true. That's why advertising exists. Our culture today is so visually driven, and it desires to implant images and thoughts in our minds in hopes that we will dwell on them, and then maybe our behavior will move towards a product or an idea so that we are sold on something. All around us, we see ad campaigns and agendas being pushed and encouraged in hopes that our minds would latch onto those ideas, dwell on those products, and in turn would inform our actions and move us in a direction that is favorable towards those products or entities or ideas. And so because our minds are the rudder for everything else, God is giving us some weapons here to fight with. We see in these two verses some very practical steps on how to battle worry, on how to battle anxiety and despair and depression even. How to fight when you don't feel like peace is reigning in your heart. We are to think on, remind ourselves, meditate on true, honorable, good, lovely, excellent things. Right? Think about that for a moment. God is telling us that the practice of just thinking upon good things can drastically shape our spiritual lives. How many of you maybe growing up played sports and you had a coach, or even today you have people talking about you, hey, envision success. Think about hitting the ball and where you want to hit the ball. Think about making that catch. Think about properly making the throw. Don't think about missing the catch. Don't think about striking out, right? You go up to the plate and you think, oh man, I'm going to strike out. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to strike out. You're going to miss the catch. You're going to drop the ball. You're going to make a bad throw, whatever it is. God is telling us that the practice of just thinking good things can drastically shape our spiritual lives in a positive way. He is saying, let these things change the way you live. There are some really good practical things here to help us walk closely with God. We are to spend intentional time naming, listing, and then meditating on the good, true, lovely things God has done for you and given to you. Again, just schedule it in your day. Carve out time where you sit and recall these things to your mind. How God has given you this, the good things, and allow that to bring you to worship God for those things. Paul is saying this in first century Greco-Roman culture, when darkness and difficulty were certainly much higher than today. Even in the midst of darkest of times, Christians are called to look for the beauty of God in the midst of it. You could almost say God is commanding his people to be optimists. You know, I don't believe him, but I think he wants us to think on whatever is right, true, honorable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. Now, if our thoughts can shape our lifestyle in a positive way, we also know the opposite to be true, that dwelling on bad, untrue, less than noble things will lead us down a different path. It will lead us down a negative, destructive path that leads to spiritual destruction. So here's another practical step to have freedom from anxiety. Stop filling your mind with garbage and dwelling on negativity. Right? And a great place to start would be getting off your phone. Social psychologists have dubbed our current America as the anxious generation, primarily because of our phone addictions. We are creating unnecessary anxiety for ourselves. We wonder why those statistics that I labeled out to be true, that anxiety has increased 70% in the last 10 years, that second to Japan, Americans are the most anxious people group in the history of the world, because we just doom scroll our phone and we allow it to create unnecessarily unrealistic anxieties within our hearts, and then we think about it and we dwell on it and we wonder about it, and we're just falling further and further down this rabbit trail of anxiety. I mean, we are creating unnecessary anxiety for ourselves just by latching onto screens all the time. And as parents, we're doing this for our kids. We're giving them that stuff, and we're saying, hey, go to war against anxiety, but here you go. At the end of the day, if we want the peace of God, we need the God of peace. And we see that connection here in verses 7 and verse 9. There is no peace of God to be had that can transcend all understanding without, verse 9, the God of peace with us. You can't have the gift without the giver. And the gift can only come through the giver, and that giver only comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to do what we could not do. He lived a perfect life, offering himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, paying for our sins through his death on the cross, and he offers us this peace now because of the sacrifice that he made. He offers us himself, the God of peace, so that we might have the peace of God. If we repent of our sin, and we believe and place faith and trust in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. If we do that, we can know this God of peace and in turn live with the peace of God. And so if you are a Christian, then these promises are yours. You can have unity with those in the body of Christ whom you disagree with. You can have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. You can have peace from God. But you only get it when you remember the truth that your citizenship is in heaven. The blessing is tied to truth. You can have peace in Christ no matter the circumstances. It is yours to have, but that too is tied to truth. That God is both good and he is in control. Because Jesus is king, because your citizenship is in heaven, these blessings are yours. And now the call is for you to live in them, because the God of peace has come for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your offer of peace. That we have access, if we are in Christ, to a supernatural peace that would transcend our circumstances, transcend our understanding. That we can have unity amidst disagreement, that we could have joy amidst trial and hardship, that we can have purity of mind amidst a bombardment of negativity through relationship with the God of peace. Would you help us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.